Hi, good morning. It is 9:30. I'm going to start on time so we have plenty of time to talk. You have stumbled into Treasury and Guardian, Disciplining the Memory in Classical Christian Schools. My name is Jamie Kane, and I'm the headmaster of Dominion Classical Christian Academy and have been for the last 5 years. And thank you for braving first session this morning, talking about something as potentially esoteric as memory. There's a little bit of a reflexive celebration and practice of memory in classical Christian schools. A brief perusal of our literature, our websites, shows the value that we assign to memorization. But as classical educators, I think we're required to dig a little deeper and understand the classical purpose and even the classical Christian purpose of cultivating a good memory, training the memory, disciplining the memory. In brief, what I'm going to suggest today is that the art of memory is ancient, which you probably already know. But I also want to point out that the church's chief contribution to its practice and to the development of this is to situate it in the cultivation of virtue, which is one of our aims in classical Christian education, to cultivate wisdom and virtue. And as we're engaged in this recovery movement, in recovering culture and recovering civilization, I think it's worthwhile to remember what Peter Kreft writes in Back to Virtue. He says, if we are to rebuild our civilization, or if we are to build a new one, we need to build on foundations whose posts reach down into our own being and are ultimately anchored in God. And in short terms, his answer, and the answer I want to suggest today, is that we need the cardinal virtues, wisdom, justice, courage, and temperance. And memory plays a key role in cultivating the first of those, wisdom. So I've taken up the challenge of talking about memory, and I hope you'll see that it's central to the practice of classical Christian education, yes, but also central to virtuous living. Let me pray, and we'll begin talking for a few minutes. Our God, almighty and all-knowing, you have no beginning or end. You are the giver, the preserver, the sustainer, and the rewarder of all virtue. And I pray that you would help us today as we talk about the virtues and cultivating memory, that you would help us to remember you, to remember your covenant with us, to remember the grace you have shown us in Jesus Christ, and that you would enable us, Lord, to perfect the work that we do in your name and to give you great glory in our schools and in our lives. We pray that you would plant all your virtues in us, that we might be devout and wise and honor you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The name of the author is the first to go, followed obediently by the title, the plot, the heartbreaking conclusion, the entire novel, which suddenly becomes one you have never read, never even heard of. As if one by one, the memories you used to harbor decided to retire to the southern hemisphere of the brain, to a little fishing village that has no phones. Long ago, you kissed the names of the nine muses goodbye and watched the quadratic equation pack its bag. And even now, as you memorize the order of the planets, something else is slipping away. A state flower, perhaps. The address of an uncle. The capital of Paraguay. Whatever it is you are struggling to remember, it is not poised on the tip of your tongue, nor even lurking in some obscure corner of your spleen. It has floated away down a dark mythological river whose name begins with an L, as far as you can recall, well on your own way to oblivion, where you will join those who have even forgotten how to swim and how to ride a bicycle. No wonder you rise in the middle of the night to look up the date of a famous battle in a book on war. No wonder the moon in the window seems to have drifted out of a love poem that you used to know by heart. You can probably identify with what poet laureate Billy Collins here calls forgetfulness. If you can, then you can probably understand the importance of memory, of knowing some of these things that we have learned over our lives and want to collect together. And if you understand a little bit about forgetfulness and memory, then you can probably understand a little bit about my friend Chris Maxwell's life. Chris is a pastor and a speaker, one of the most engaging conversationalists I know. He never meets a stranger. And when he meets someone new, or when he hears something he wants to remember, he says, "Hold on, let me get my brain." And you chuckle because you know what he's going to pull out. He wants to get his smartphone. We chuckled a lot more when it was a PDA the size of a brick. But Chris is only half joking about that being his brain. You see, he's written a book about his experiences called Changing My Mind, and it's appropriate because after a serious illness left him unconscious, he woke up a different man. Now, you and I use that metaphor flippantly sometimes, but it's true for Chris. I've heard his wife talking about having only married once, but having two husbands. Because after his illness, which was viral encephalitis, parts of his brain were destroyed by that virus. And so that he forgot crucial elements of his life, the taste of ice cream, how to use a fork, and some serious things as well, things about his family, his children, and even about himself. He understood really quickly that he was never going to remember in the same way again. He understood how important memory was. And Chris's experience illustrates the truth of the definition of memory that I used to title this. It's from a quote attributed to Cicero. Memory is the treasury and guardian of all things. As Chris discovered, memory collects and keeps our treasures, protecting us, protecting what we know, yes, but also who we are. The experiences, the ideas that inform our decision-making, our lives, giving our lives purpose and meaning. And even those who have impaired memories, either through injury or defect or disease like Chris, recognize that their condition isn't desirable. They want to know. They need to know who they are. And memory makes that possible. They must cope with the reality. Chris will have his brain in his pocket for the rest of his life. But they want to remember and to know who they are. So our memory is an essential part of what makes us human. That's why I'm so concerned about some recent developments in the world of memory, where memory is concerned. As Joshua Foer writes in Moonwalking with Einstein, his book of that chronicles his year of experience with mentathletes, as he calls them, mental athletes, he writes this: over the last 30 millennia, since humans began painting their memories on cave walls, we gradually supplanted our own natural memory with a vast superstructure of external memory aids, a process that has sped up exponentially in recent years. Now imagine waking up tomorrow and discovering that all the world's ink had become invisible and all our bytes had disappeared. Our world would immediately crumble. Literature, music, law, politics, science, math, our culture is an edifice built of externalized memories. Our culture is an edifice built of externalized memories. Now, more than just our culture is at stake, as I mentioned before, when we toy with memory, we risk even our humanity as we externalize and objectify and push away our memories. Let me give two brief examples of this from recent press. The first is about Microsoft computer scientist Gordon Bell. Now, for the last 7 years, he's engaged in, quote, an audacious experiment in life logging, creating a near-total digital record of his experience. His custom-designed software, called My Life Bits, saves everything it could get its hands on. For every piece of email he sends and receives, every document he types, every chat session he engages in, every web page he surfs, a copy is scooped up and stashed away. My Life Bits records his telephone calls and archives every picture, up to 1,000 a day, that's taken by his automatic sense cam, which he wears around his neck. He has stowed even his entire past, the massive stacks of documents from his 47-year computer career, first as a millionaire executive and then as a government internet bureaucrat. All those things have been hoovered up and scanned in. The last time he counted, My Life Bits had more than 101,000 emails, almost 15,000 Word and PDF documents, 99,000 web pages, and 44,000 pictures, unquote. Now imagine for a moment your life boiled down, distilled to the sum of the documents you produce, of input plus output. And think of the status messages you put on Facebook, the tweets you send out. Imagine all of that collected together and someone trying to understand who you are from all of that. Imagine what a skewed picture you might receive. But Bell thinks it's a treasure trove. He calls it a treasure trove, a treasury. That's his treasury. He says that this load has given him the ability to perform supernatural feats of memory. But what he calls memory is entering a search query into his software. He can dredge up the precise contents of an inspirational note above his desk 30 years ago. He knows who passed him on the street on the way to work last week. And when someone disputes his recollection of a conference call the previous day, he can end the argument by pulling up the audio stream and listening to it again instantly. Now, you may think that might be interesting for conversations with parents. But for him, he has made it the source of his identity. And this is a picture of him from the Fast Company article that I read. This is what he says. It gives you a kind of feeling of cleanliness. I can offload my memory. I feel much freer about remembering something now. I've got this machine, this slave that does it. Bell has this idea that memory is a vestigial remnant of humanity that we don't need anymore. In fact, he's written a book entitled Your Life Uploaded, The Digital Way to Better Memory, Health, and Productivity. It may seem that memory is not something worth being attached to in his mind, but it's startling to consider that possibility, that all of who we are could be just digitally stored, and that that might be the sum of our humanity. The second story is a little more startling. It's from a recent issue of Wired magazine, and the author relates the work of scientists who are trying to isolate the chemical compounds related to memory. In fact, they've managed to do it, they think. Their hope, as the author puts it, is to make a forgetting pill, so that, quote, in the very near future, even the act of remembering will become a choice, unquote. This movie poster from Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind, you may have seen this movie, is about someone who goes to a forgetting place to forget the girl who broke up with him. He tries to wipe away her memory. And then the entire movie is him clinging to it, trying to retrieve the memory ahead of the destroyers that are at work. This is a scary development. In the face of such developments of these, what can we say about memory? Does it matter? Does it really matter if I can't remember who the nine muses are? After all, can't I just look it up on Wikipedia? Does it really matter if I get hung up on a line from God's Grandeur by Gerard Manley Hopkins? Won't Bartleby.com give me a hand on my smartphone? Or as a student at church recently said to me, isn't that why we invented smartphones, so that we wouldn't have to remember? Well, I'm going to suggest that there's ample evidence that memory does indeed matter, and the organic kind of memory matters. Let me start for a few minutes with Scripture and the idea of remembering in Scripture. Over and over in the first five books of the Bible, we get God remembering. He remembers his people. He remembers his covenants with those people. And it's not a casual phrase. It's not an anthropomorphism that shows God planning to annihilate someone or wipe out his people and then saying, oh, wait, I almost forgot we had a covenant. God doesn't do that. Remembering for him is not a negative conception that we sometimes think of, what philosopher Joseph Pieper calls the mnemotechnical capacity not to forget. It's an active, it's a positive, it's a true-to-being kind of memory. It's a recognition of what is real. And that's what God remembers about his people and about the people he has made covenant with. Far from being a purely intellectual exercise, God's remembering is closely related to his covenant faithfulness toward us. And similarly, he commands us to remember over and over again, to remember him, to remember our part in the covenants that he has made with us. Just one command that I pulled quickly because it came immediately to mind is God commands his people to remember the Sabbath day. And that isn't just remembering that it's Sunday, waking up in the morning, thinking through your plans, and, oh, wait, I almost forgot. It's the Sabbath. That's not remembering. It's an active, mindful behavior and a pattern of behavior that we are to cultivate. That's what memory is in Scripture. And in fact, one of the scriptural cornerstones for classical education contains a powerful call to remember. It's in Deuteronomy 6, which contains the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's in verse 4 of chapter 6. But it's followed by what Jesus called the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And then he says something curious maybe, but it's a phrase you can probably remember from when you were a child. It's a phrase that we've let slip from our vocabulary in the shift toward a brains on a stick metaphor for education and learning. He says, these words that I command you shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. On your heart, he says. They shall be on your heart. And notice the resemblance to the phrase that Collins uses at the end of that poem I began with. A poem you used to know by heart. Memorizing something is to learn it by heart, to get it by heart, to write it on our hearts, as God said he would do with his law. He would write his law on men's hearts. He would enable us to remember, to know. This is a little bit of a training program in Deuteronomy 6. It's a training program to help God's people be his people, act as his people in the world. And the training program is designed to help them not to forget him, not to forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's a memorization program not just designed to preserve information, though. It's not just insurance against forgetting the facts about who God is. Instead, it's designed to encourage wise responses in the world he's made, to be his people in the world they will face in Canaan and beyond. This is active remembering. This is mindful memory. Now, what does this have to do with literature or math or science or whatever else you can suggest? I get that question from parents now and then in parent interviews when I talk about Deuteronomy 6 or I talk about memorization, because to them it's a nice idea. It's worth doing, if only because they remember that they did it or that their grandparents did it before. But when I tried out Deuteronomy 6 as a key imperative for parents, a scriptural imperative, They look at me a little bit weirdly, but then I say, this is not just about you showing your children who God is and leading them in church life. This is about our school in partnership with you and bringing your children up into the nurture and admonition of the Lord, looking ahead to the other sixth chapter, the Ephesians 6 passage that we often discuss. So the short answer is that this has everything to do with the subjects your child is learning. God has revealed himself to us in his word, yes, but there's a second book. The world he's made, the world he's called us to be sub-creators in, to use J.R.R. Tolkien's phrase, is a book as well, and we must learn to know it, to remember it, to see him in it, and to act responsibly and responsively in it. We're to know and communicate, that is, to remember the Lord, and that involves all of his revelation to us, that special revelation in the scriptures and the general revelation. So this is where we seek and see and understand the world he's made. This is the world he's allowed us to discover bit by bit over the centuries. Because we have to make decisions about the things that we discover even. The two examples I gave you earlier about Gordon Bell and the forgetting pill. We've discovered those things. We can do those things. But something holds us back and gives us pause and makes us wonder if these are good things. This is that marriage, that unity of knowing and doing that that memory gives us and prudence or wisdom gives us. I'm going to turn for a moment to those four cardinal virtues. Prudentia, fortitudo, justitia, temperantia, or prudence, courage, justice, temperance. Prudence is wisdom. Courage is fortitude. Justice is just that, and temperance or moderation. These things have come down to us and been weakened by our discussion of them over the last 100 years or so, especially. But they are crucial for us to bring our children up, and the wisdom and virtue, these are all cardinal virtues, and wisdom is the first. That's our goal as educators, and we need to understand what these mean in the sense that they were intended. So prudence, the first, is the one I want to spend most time on today because it has to do with memory, and memory is a key part of it. Prudence has been called the charioteer of the other virtues, the driving force for courage or fortitude or justice or temperance. And that sounds strange to our ears because prudence has been robbed of its meaning. Prudence, as Pieper says, Joseph Pieper, who I mentioned a few minutes earlier, says we've made prudence, quote, less a prerequisite to goodness than an evasion of it. We think of prudence as far more akin to the idea of mere utility than to the idea of nobility. People of a certain age will immediately think, when they see prudence, of Dana Carvey's impression of George Bush on Saturday Night Live. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. That's what we think of. We think of, in colloquial use, that prudence is timorous, small-minded, self-preservation, more of a selfish cowardice, concern for oneself. And if I do nothing else today, I hope it's to help you see prudence not as the church lady or some matronly woman, but as Charlton Heston in Ben-Hur, whipping those horses to the finish line in the chariot race, that famous chariot race scene. Wisdom should be the charioteer to drive our other virtues, to inspire them, to give them life in who we are. Consequently, Pieper says, modern man often calls lies and cowardice prudence, and calls truthfulness and courageous sacrifice imprudence. How often do we use that kind of language in the decisions that we make, whether to confront someone in their sin or to receive the confrontation, receive counsel? We think of prudence and say, I don't want that confrontation. But that's not what prudence is about. It's a tragic and dangerous misunderstanding, because prudence is a prerequisite, as I said. It's what we need in order to be able to do good, to act good. It's precisely this misunderstanding that Christian parents and teachers have to seek to correct. And we use memory to play a key part in that. The scholastic theologian Thomas Aquinas wrote extensively on the cardinal virtues. He notes with other medieval thinkers and educators that prudence consists of memory, among other things, what Pieper calls true to being memory. I mentioned that earlier. In other words, it's memory of real things, real events as they really are and were. Now, from this idea of memory, prudent thought and action are able to spring. For example, prudence reads, "Do not boil a kid in its mother's milk," and sees more than a recipe for not cooking, or a recipe that you shouldn't use to cook lamb. Excuse me. This interpretive act, that requires more than just reading mechanics. The ability to read that phrase doesn't give you the ability to parse that and understand how Christians read the Bible, how Christians learn to apply the scriptures to our lives. It's at this point, this memory point, that prudence is in the most danger, and never more so than today, because a falsification of memory undermines any application that we might make to our lives. And falsification comes about through slight retouches, displacements, discolorations, omissions, shifts of accent, putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable, so to speak. Recall the scene, if you will, in That Hideous Strength, the third volume of C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, where Mark Studdock, one of the protagonists, is awaiting his initiation into the NICE. And Lewis's description of the room where he waits is revealing. He says this, quote, "A man of trained sensibility would have seen at once that the room was ill-proportioned, not grotesquely so, but sufficiently to produce dislike. The thing was near enough to the true to deceive you for a moment and to go on teasing the mind even after the deception had been unmasked." Now, Mark notes several extraordinarily grotesque paintings on the walls, but his attention is particularly drawn to the other pictures. He says, quote, "At first, most of them seemed rather ordinary, though Mark was surprised at the predominance of scriptural themes. It was only at the second or third glance that one discovered certain unaccountable details, something odd about the positions of the figures' feet or the arrangement of their fingers or the grouping of the figures. And who was the person standing between Christ and Lazarus? And why were there so many beetles under the table at the Last Supper? What was the curious trick of lighting that made each picture look like something seen in delirium? Every fold of drapery, every picture of piece of architecture had a meaning one could not grasp, but which withered the mind." This is what happens when we don't train and understand what memory can do in our lives, when we forget exactly how something looks or should look. Prudence trains the senses, that sensibility, to see what is true and good and beautiful, and to detect those clever deceptions and distortions, because they're so small. It's kind of like the the proverbial way that the Secret Service is trained to identify counterfeits. They don't look at counterfeits. They look at the authentic bills. They try to understand and see what a real bill looks like so that tiny distortions then are plain when they see a counterfeit bill. This action of prudence requires a memory populated with rich examples of the true and the good and the beautiful, as well as already exposed caricatures. Training children, training our students to see what a room like that might look like. This is hard work. This is not easy, particularly when we begin young, but it results in what Pieper calls a steep good, a bonum arduum, something worth doing, but it's hard. And people used to just learn these things. They just got it. It used to be at the heart of the curriculum. And I want to turn now and talk briefly about what we used to know about memory, but have forgotten. In the book Moonwalking with Einstein, which I mentioned earlier, the author chronicles his experience with those mentathletes. And one of the men explains the pre-modern understanding of memory this way. Once upon a time, he says, quote, remembering was everything. A trained memory was not just a handy tool, but a fundamental facet of the worldly mind. What's more, memory training was considered a form of character building, a way of developing the cardinal virtue of prudence, and by extension, ethics. Only through memorizing, the thinking went, could ideas truly be incorporated into one's psyche and their values absorbed. The techniques existed not just to memorize information like decks of playing cards, but also to etch into the brain foundational texts and ideas. Now, that mention of playing cards is interesting because I'll show you a little bit later. These modern mentathletes spend most of their time learning how to memorize a deck of cards in order, how to memorize faces and names. They seem very esoteric, very humdrum uses of memory. But he's talking about something much higher, cultivating character, understanding and knowing values, having them incorporated into us. And what more do we want for our children, for our students, than to have values incorporated into their being, into who they are? In the classical period, the acknowledged classical master of memory training from the time of the ancients through the medieval world was Cicero. And this was despite the fact that most scholars now agree that he didn't write the key memory text for which he's remembered. The Ad Herennium, which was titled that because it was dedicated to Herennius, was a textbook for students of rhetoric, and it's the only full Latin treatise on the subject of memory that's preserved. There are other treatments of memory in the context of rhetoric, but they're not complete. It was written in the first century BC, and it treats memory in its capacity as one of the canons of rhetoric. It's here that memory is called the treasure house of inventions and the custodian of all the parts of rhetoric, which gives us the title of our talk today, Treasury and Guardian. A curious fact about the book, as Francis Yates notes, is that an immense weight of history presses on the memory section. In other words, the author's assuming a lot already that people should know from earlier Greek sources or earlier teachings that are now lost to us. And the most important fragment that he preserves is this story of Simonides of Chios, who was a Greek poet and who invented the art of memory as it was remembered and passed down. And this story survived as the origin story of the art of memory up through the Middle Ages. Simonides was a poet and went to a dinner and delivered a poem that he'd written that was in honor of his host, but also gave honor to Castor and Pollux. And the host, in good host fashion, said, "Great, I'll give you half of your fee, and you can get the other half from Castor and Pollux." Well, midway through the dinner, someone brought Simonides a message that someone was waiting outside for him and had a message. He went outside to find no one, and while he was outside, the roof caved in, collapsed, killing everyone who was at the dinner, and destroying them so completely that they couldn't even identify the bodies. But Simonides, as the story goes, was quiet for a moment and then began to lead people through the hall and show them where their loved ones had been sitting, because he had memorized their places. And Simonides reputedly, learned that order was important for memory. So the Ad Herennium derives from Simonides its principles for training the memory from that story, noting that there's a natural memory, what God has given us, what he would have said the gods have given us in creation, and an artificial memory, that is something that's created by skill or manufactured by skill,
what may be cultivated, strengthened, and improved by disciplined, mindful practice. So he goes on to detail the basic structure of how you train the artificial memory. And it looks like this. There are rules for places to use for memory. There are rules for images to be used for memory. And essentially, the places are places you've been, places you know, places that have that you know so well, in fact, that you could walk through them in your mind. And those places serve as kind of wax tablets or as papyrus, paper for you to write the images, which is the second piece. They're like letters. The images that you place along the way and throughout the places that you visit. It's kind of an interesting idea to think about a rhetorician in the first or second century walking alone through places nearby cities trying to get away from the people. And at first you might think that he was just a hermit, just wanted to get away from folks. But in reality, that's the way a rhetorician would create new places in his mind, new areas to preserve his thoughts, the things he's trying to remember. So these places, these images, and the images are typically, you want images that are really memorable. We see the sun rise and the sun set almost every day, but an unusual event like a solar eclipse is something that we really remember. I remember the first solar eclipse I saw. I remember where I was standing and the pinhole camera we were using to see it on the sidewalk. I was in fifth grade. It was at Elkton Elementary. I remember so many details that I could give you. And knowing something that well, an image that bright in your mind, is the kind of image that you're seeking. And those two things, places and images, play a role in the last two techniques, the memory for things and the memory for words. And real briefly, memory for things is subject matter, the stuff that you want to remember. Memory for words is trying to remember the exact words all along the way. It's the language that's used to clothe the subject matter that you're trying to remember. Memory for things had more value to the ancients. They were not so concerned with memorizing exact words all along the way, particularly because trying to remember an image for every word in a speech, for example, would have taken hundreds of places and would have occupied a lot of time. On the other hand, trying to memorize just the ideas that you're trying to convey is certainly doable. That's the ad herennium. Quintilian was another rhetorician who approached memory from a slightly different standpoint. He didn't dismiss the memory for things or even the memory for words, but he advocated a more logocentric approach, and probably one that will be more familiar to you. Because above all, he says, the best technique you can use for committing a passage to memory is to commit it first to writing and use what you've written to memorize and go over and over and over it until it you know it by heart. He says that will be the most assistance. So from the classical period, it passes almost unscathed into the medieval period. The medieval masters, my outline's a little misleading because the influence of the Ad Herennium remains even here in the medieval period. That's the text that most of the writers were reading and writing about in the medieval world. But Martianus Capella, in his Marriage of Philology and Mercury, passed along the principles that are well known and in common use during the classical period, and he passes those along to the medieval period. He talks about the need for order, the need for these precepts that use the natural gift but cultivate the artificial memory as well. He says this art is based, quote, on only a few rules, but it requires a great deal of exercise. It requires a great deal of exercise, and that we'll come back to that in a few minutes. But a significant development in this period that I don't want us to miss is that this is the point at which memory moved from simple rhetorical use to ethics, to rediscover what it might mean for memory to shape our actions. And Christian writers like Aquinas and Albertus Magnus made this transition real. Modern technicians is on your outline, and I want to say little here because most of the approach to memory today is mnemotechnics, what Pieper calls mnemotechnics. And that sounds almost like pyrotechnics, and that's what it is. It's flash in the pan. Practitioners such as Ben Pridmore, who I'll show you in a minute or two, Ed Cook, and most prominently Tony Buzan, have developed a memory industry designed to help you maximize your networking ability, maximize your ability to remember names, details, potential contacts, so that you're able to make the most sales. That's really what memory has become about. So why train the memory? What's the point? It's a little bit unfair to dismiss the modern practitioners of mnemotechnics, because even the people we admire give us sideshow displays sometimes of memory. I remember watching a video of John Piper reciting the entire book of Philippians as his sermon for the day, and it's pretty amazing to see. And you never quite look at the scripture in the same way again. C.S. Lewis, too, had a phenomenal memory, by all accounts. He reportedly knew most of the English literature that was published in the 16th century by heart, could quote it at will. Given a line, he could give the rest. One student, in fact, remembers Lewis picking up his conversation after a five-minute interval by repeating the sentence he had given up to the point where he'd stopped and asking him to continue. That kind of memory looks to us like a superhuman feat. And in some respects, Lewis's natural memory was so great that we can't all attain to that. But he did train his memory. He did work at it. And in fact, he worked at it hard. Another story illustrates his command of virtually any book in his library. A visitor who was actually a theater critic, Kenneth Tynan, came over, and Lewis said, "Give me a number from 1 to 40, 30. "Right. Okay, go to the 30th shelf of my library and give me another number from 1 to 20. 14. "Get the 14th book off the shelf," Lewis said. "Now let's have a number from 1 to 100. 46. Turn to page 46. "Now a number from 1 to 25 for the line on the page. 6. Now read that line." Tynan read the line, and he says, quote, he would always identify it, not only by identifying the book, but also by usually quoting the rest of the page. Superhuman feats of memory. But is memory just parlor tricks? Is it really just the ability for us to trot out the kids on Grandparents' Day and impress? No. It's not merely that. It is some of that. But it's not merely that. It's much, much more than that. We can look to our educational forebears, as I've said a little bit, for some of the rationale for why, and also for how to train these young minds in our care. And we dare not miss the fact that we can continue to train our own minds and show our children what it means to memorize as well. One last word about why memory should be trained. In The Silver Chair, Aslan meets Jill Pohl and Eustace Scrub in his own country. And after Eustace falls, he gives Jill a series of signs that she's to memorize. And he says this to her, get this warning, quote, "Here on the mountain I have spoken to you clearly. I will not often do so down in Narnia. Here on the mountain the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. Take great care that it does not confuse your mind. And the signs you have learned here will not look at all as you expect them to look when you meet them there. That is why it is so important to know them by heart and pay no attention to appearances. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters." That's why memory matters, not just for parlor tricks, but so that our children will be able to read the world well and wisely, because they have memorized good instances of truth, goodness, and beauty. So now we've talked about memorizing, or memory itself, and I hope I've laid the groundwork for why memory work matters. Now, how do we do it? First, I want to give you some principles. The first comes from Sayers, so no need to write this down. She is a friend to memory. She says that it's worth memorizing. And here's what she says, quote, "It is as well that anything and everything which can be usefully committed to memory should be memorized at the grammar period, whether it is immediately intelligible or not. The modern tendency is to try and force rational explanations on a child's mind at too early an age. Intelligent questions, spontaneously asked, should of course receive an answer. But it is a great mistake to suppose that a child cannot readily enjoy and remember things that are beyond their power to analyze, particularly if those things have a strong imaginative appeal, as, for example, Kubla Khan, an attractive jingle like some of the memory rhymes for Latin genders, or an abundance of rich, resounding polysyllables." like the Athanasian Creed, she says, the quicumque vult. I've seen examples of this in my own home, and you can probably relate as well. Young children reciting things that are beyond their power to understand, but they love the way they sound, and they remember them for a long time. My youngest son memorized all the presidents. Well, not all of the presidents, just the ones since the Constitution. But he memorized them in a song, and he sang that song over and over and over again. We would drive in the car. It makes me think of Deuteronomy 6, because while we walked by the way, while we sat in the car, while we lay down at night, he sang that song. The side effect was that I now can sing that song very well. But he knows it. And 2 years later, he still remembers the song. It sticks. It stays with him. And he understands a little bit more. Somewhere in the middle there, he didn't understand that two or three of the presidents, I can't remember right now, which ones run together. And it's almost like L-M-N-O-P in the ABC song. You think that's one letter or one word. But gradually he's realized, oh, those are individual people. So greater understanding has come as he has recited it for a longer period of time. So Sayers says memorize everything they can. And that sounds a little utilitarian, and it is to some degree. We are giving them a treasury of things to interact with, to act upon later. But it does give us an idea of how broadly we can cast our net. So the main principle I want to point out from Sayers is that much and often and widely are the principles she gives us. Don't worry about as much about understanding. Now I want to distill those a little bit more. And before I do that, I want to show you two quick videos. And I'm hoping this will work. You're not missing anything but the fun noise here. Okay, I will skip to the end and show you that, in fact, he does remember them all, having spent 25 seconds memorizing the deck of cards. Now, that's not what we aim for. He works, the thing I want to point out is that he works almost a full-time job to be able to do that, to memorize the kinds of images he needs to be able to have at his grasp, and so that whatever order they come into, he sees them and remembers them and then groups them together. But that kind of perfunctory memorization is not what we hope for. The second I wanted to show you is a little more entertaining, I think, and you may have seen it before.
Crystal goblet and the wine. You are the jewel of the morning grass. the wind in the orchard, the plums on the counter, or the house of cards, and you are singing not the pine scented air, there's just no way you are the pine scented air. It is possible that you are the fish under the bridge, maybe even the pigeon on the gerbil's head, but you're not even close to being the field of cornflowers at dusk. And a quick look in the mirror will show that you're neither the boat in the corner nor the boat asleep in his boathouse. And I'm sure to know, speaking of the plentiful imagery of the world, that I am the sound of rain on the roof. I also happen to be the shooting star, the evening paper blowing down an alley, and the basket of chestnuts on the kitchen table. I am also...
Okay, I will provide a link to this on our school's website because it's worth watching, worth seeing. But I want to point out some things about what you just saw. This is Samuel Chelpka. He's 3 years old at the time of this video. And the poem he's memorized is called Litany by Billy Collins. The poem doesn't rhyme. It's not really short. It probably makes little sense to Samuel. And you can see him struggling with some of the words, cornflowers, he stumbles over. I'm not sure that he's ever seen a cornflower. And when his parents are asked about that in the interview that they give to NPR, they ask whether that even matters, which I think is a useful thing to remember. The second thing I want you to notice is that he never stops playing. In fact, at 27 seconds, he drops the giraffe he's playing with, says, uh-oh, and goes right on reciting. He never stops playing. It's a playful activity. Third, he recites with considerably more expression than I've seen in a lot of older children. I used to teach freshman literature, and if I could get them to memorize anything at all, it sure didn't sound like that. I couldn't get them to read like that. But he varies his tone. He varies his tempo. He gets a little bit of what is there. You would see at the end, if you watch it to the end, he squeals with delight that he's done it. And there are a number of videos of him on YouTube actually memorizing poetry. Now, is he an unusual child? Certainly. Does he have an unusually strong natural memory? Certainly. But his parents work at it in the life that they live. You can see behind him, they haven't picked up all the stuff in the room before they did the video and put it on YouTube for everyone to see. But they've made that part of their daily routine. So let me give you four things for us to remember, four items that should guide us as we consider how to discipline the memory. First is vision. Vision, passion, discipline, and risk are the four words. I have these words on a card in my wallet, and I have them where I can see them in my office. They're leadership-type words that I want to remember, but I think they can give us a framework for how we should approach memory work. The first is vision. Start small, but aim big. In the words of E.F. Schumacher, small is beautiful, but you don't have to stay small. Our kindergarten teacher this year came to me just before Christmas and said, with a little trepidation, I think I want my kindergartners to memorize Psalm 19. That's 14 verses. It was an audacious goal for her. It may not be for your classroom, but for her kindergartners, they were used to smaller snippets. But what she did was amazing because she thought through how this works. How do we go with the grain of who these children are? And she broke it up into chunks. And they did verse by verse, and then they put verses in chunks, put those chunks together until they had memorized all of Psalm 19. That was significant. It went against the grain of what she had been taught as a teacher that kindergartners could do. So if something's worth doing a lot or big, it's worth doing a little. Every day, it's worth doing a little. So vision, start small, aim big, choose your summit, choose your destination, and start walking or climbing. The second is passion. Be prudent in your choices, but not timid. Choose wisely, choose widely, especially things you can be passionate about as a teacher or as a parent. Your joy, your enthusiasm will be contagious if you are joyous, so that your children finish, you finish with the kind of delight that Samuel shows at the end of reciting litany. So what should you pick? That's the eternal question. Scripture is, of course, essential, and choosing some pithy, meaningful texts for beginning is worthwhile. But consider breaking up longer passages like my kindergarten teacher did. Our students have memorized entire chapters this way, James 4, 1 Corinthians 13. And even whole books can be memorized just that way, verse by verse. It's the old adage about eating an elephant, one bite at a time. In addition to that, look for poems that fit, either by grade or age appropriateness or content. Our third graders who are learning about ancient Greece and Rome, as many of yours are, spend a fair amount of time with Keats's Ode on a Grecian Urn. And I've been surprised year after year about how much they understand and the insights they develop from spending time learning that poem. Again, my freshmen would have struggled alongside some of these third graders. Speeches and sermons provide not only good memory fodder, but also some vital examples of good speech, good oration, good rhetoric. And as my kindergartner carrying his memorization a little further illustrates, they carry those examples into the time when they will be creating their own memory, their own speeches. We want them to be able to carry memories of Homer and Luther and Lincoln and Churchill and Spurgeon into their rhetoric stage. In addition, some information, some lists are useful as in themselves too. Learning the history timeline is valuable. Knowing where things are situated is valuable. They're simply good things to have at your fingertips as you read to learn at the logic and rhetoric stages. Knowing the muses is actually pretty valuable when you're reading poetry, as is knowing the Olympian pantheon. The noble gases is worthwhile. The U.S. presidents, maybe even all of them, and so on. One of the resources I'll put on our webpage is Andrew Campbell's Living Memory, which is available as a downloadable PDF, and it's just chock full of example after example of things that can be memorized, worth committing to memory. Third, discipline. Be consistent. Make memory work a part of your routine, and it will always have a place. Don't leave it in the pile of things you'll get to if you have time. Ty Fisher has presented several times at this conference about the memory period they have at Veritas, and we've implemented a similar model at our school. We meet for 15 to 20 minutes first thing in the morning, and we move fairly briskly. We review a variety of things in a large group from second through sixth grades, all kinds of things. So second graders learn things that sixth graders are learning or hear it, and sixth graders remember what they learned in second grade and join in. So it's worthwhile to see what they've accomplished. And it gives an opportunity, too, to introduce new things, which brings me to my last point, risk. Be willing to fail. Shoot far. Aim far. Bite off more than you can chew. Challenge your students. They will surprise you almost invariably in what they are able to do. And more importantly, you'll be challenging yourself, because most of us as adults don't try to commit much of anything to memory. Show your students that it's possible. When I stood up in front of my students and recited God's Grandeur by Gerard Manley Hopkins, it was dead silent. And it was powerful to them, even though they didn't understand every word that came out of my mouth. One thing I'm planning for this year is a St. Crispin's Day challenge. One of our students' birthdays is on the 25th of October, St. Crispin's Day. And you may remember that that's also the date in 1415 that Henry V defeated the French at Agincourt. Shakespeare wrote one of his most stirring speeches for Henry about another of the cardinal virtues, courage, and I plan to work at memorizing that with our students. But if you have something against Shakespeare, the same day works for The Charge of the Light Brigade by Alfred Lord Tennyson. Same day, different year, the Battle of Balaclava during the Crimean War occurred on 25th of October in 1854, and maybe you can imagine hearing a crowd of sixth graders or a crowd of more than that chanting, "Half a league, half a league, half a league, onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the light brigade, charge for the guns," he said. "Into the valley of death rode the 600. Now, I hope I've given you some food for thought and some ideas for disciplining the memory in your school. I hope, too, that I've challenged you to work at training your memory, not only because it's worth doing and you can show your students what they can do, but because it will cultivate virtue in you. I think it's one of the key ways we can help our students to remember their Creator in the days of their youth before the weight of necessity crowds in. And we can also prepare them for the challenge of living virtuously in a fallen world. Now, questions, comments? One of the key sources I looked at was a book by Francis Yates called The Art of Memory, and then there are two other books that are particularly related to the Middle Ages, and the author is escaping me, but it's a woman who's done the same thing, and in fact she's got a beautiful full color book that shows some of those images that were used, for example, images used to memorize all of the contents of the Gospels, using these kinds of images placed on a larger image. If you're familiar with the lion, the eagle, the ox, and the man as images for each of the Gospels, there's an image of each of those with images from the Gospels placed in strategic places. That's what preachers would memorize, the traveling preachers. So I'll put those on my website. And in fact, let me just give you that. It's dominionclassical.org. And under the resources tab is where I'll put a list of links to resources I've used, to the videos I've seen, also to some lists that I've come across and just dropped in a folder. And you've probably come across them too, but at least they'll be in one place if you want to see those. But she does treat Matteo Ricci a good bit in the idea of those memory palaces. That Moonwalking with Einstein mentions him in passing, but there's some reproductions of his work in those two books that I'll put on my website. Saw a hand over there. Okay, that's a question about method. Should you have them read the whole passage or break it down into chunks? I recommend chunks because short-term memory in particular is designed to hold chunks. Researchers disagree on how many chunks you can keep in your head, but there's a reason that phone numbers are 7 digits long. So chunking things and then grouping larger chunks together seems to me to be a better way to go about it. I've found that more valuable for myself, and it doesn't seem quite as daunting as looking at that whole page and thinking, I've got to memorize this. One of the other techniques that I did mention here, Memoria Press talks a good bit about this in their Latin curriculum, the disappearing line, where you learn something, take away that line, and memorize that line, or speak that line from memory and go to the next line. That can also be useful. There's an iPhone or iPad app called Memorizing Famous Poems, if I'm correct, and it will take away letters and then words, and then finally you're looking at a blank screen. That's how I memorized God's grandeur. I'll put a link to that on the website as well. It's really helpful because, I mean, we stand in lines. It's easy to actually put that time to use rather than just standing there complaining about the line. Other questions? Yes, ma'am. I think that's something you've got to do anyway, and you've got to keep bringing it back because they're going to be memorizing new things. But training them how to memorize and then choosing things that they can see are exciting, and that will be part of that's just knowing your students. But we're a little bit in the same boat. We've been adding a grade a year. We're up to 8th grade this year, and we've had to shift gears a little bit with those middle school students, particularly with the ones who've been there longer. Because they want to see a transition from just memorizing jingles and all that sort of thing to memorizing stuff that matters. And I think that's when you can get into the St. Crispin's Day speech, for example, and say, this is about far more than Henry. This is about what it means to be courageous and to do something worth remembering. Does that help? Okay.
Mm-hmm. What they memorize within a category. One of the things I teach is French, and the students choose the Bibles they would like to memorize, so already has meaning for them, and then they're memorizing that language, and everybody hears everybody's verse. So that's.
So it can be helpful as students get older to give them some choice in what they choose to memorize, maybe from a list that you've compiled. So, yes. The guardian, really the idea that memory keeps and preserves who we are, and putting those ideas, really putting wisdom to work in the decisions that we make, putting them in, giving students opportunities to see how what they've learned should shape their lives. For example, the example I give about boiling a kid in its mother's milk and the interpretation that comes from that should help us to guard against frivolous interpretation as students get older and start to interpret the scriptures for themselves. Other questions? Yes.
The title of what?
Oh, yeah. Pieper's book is The Four Cardinal Virtues, published by Notre Dame Press. Really, really good. Dense, but really, really good. Any other? All right. Thank you very much. Have a great day.